Words for Life is a recent talk by Pastor Jonathan Miller of Eastleigh Community Church in East Bentleigh here in Melbourne.
As I was doing my research the last few weeks for my various sermons, I came across the term the second coming of Jesus. And I thought, well, that's an interesting term. It's a famous term. And when I say famous, I mean that before I was Christian, in fact, when I was still seriously Jewish, not that I'm not Jewish, but when I was, you know, in the Jewish world, I certainly knew of that concept. But I kind of had no idea what it meant, but I'd at least heard of it. So it kind of struck me, and I thought, well, what does that mean exactly? What is that talking about? Is it even in the Bible, or is it just Christian dogma that's been handed down and just something that we all believe in? And if it is in the Bible, what's it all about? And when does it happen? What's it going to look like when it does happen, if it does happen? Can we expect that Jesus is going to come back to earth and fix all the problems? Is that what the second coming is going to look like? Will people suddenly just start being good because Jesus has come to earth? Will there be, you know, turning of the spears into shovels? Something like that. Will lions stop eating lambs and start eating grass instead? Will humans stop eating lambs and just start eating grass instead, or vegetables instead? Maybe. Or is this just a big rabbit hole that I'm just going down for nothing? Is there something in here that will actually influence our lives? I mean, I started to wonder, was I really hearing from God this week about that something that was actually he wanted me to look into and pursue? Is there something there for us? Is there something there for us this week now, especially? Or is it just kind of something that's kind of fun and interesting for the future but doesn't really have any effect on our lives today? So those are all the questions that I started with as I headed into my sermon prep for this sermon. So let's dive in, see what we can find out. So we'll start with a bit of background about the second coming. So in snobby Christian circles, and when I say snobby, I basically mean in universities and things like that, or in the magazines or articles that the important people write, there is a couple of Greek words that are associated with the second coming. The first one is called parousia. And even in the ancient Hellenistic world, this was really quite a snobby word. It meant the arrival or presence of someone important. And it definitely had a tone of someone that was there on official business. It's not the kind of thing that you would kind of refer to when your neighbour popped over for a cup of tea. That wasn't a parousia. It's more like, do you remember the parousia when the Prime Minister came to visit our high school? That kind of thing. It's quite a nice word, and I think it fits very well with what we're talking about with the second coming. In Christian circles, it has become quite synonymous with specifically the second coming of Jesus, but it's not a direct translation at all, because it's also used for other events that happened in the Bible, so such as the parousia of King David. It's the time when King David lived. It's in fact, rather than an actual event, it's more about a time period. The time period of Jesus, the time period of King David, that kind of thing. So it's the time period when Jesus comes back. That's that parousia. Lovely. There's another glamorous Greek word which is also used about the second coming of Jesus, and it's epiphania. Epiphania. Okay. And it's translated into appearance or the appearing of someone. And it's where we get our English word epiphany, although in Greek it's more about a person or a being, whereas for us it's the appearance of an idea, but it's similar. Though for the Greek, it was about the appearance or manifestation, we spoke about manifestations a week or so ago, of one of their gods. So it's another term that actually fit quite well with the second coming. So that's the background to the second coming. So let's see what the Bible actually says about it. So let's start with that very first question that I had before. Does the Bible actually say that Jesus is coming back, or is it just Christian dogma that's been handed down to us? So let's start by looking at Hebrew 9, verse 28. I never know when it's up or not. I think I have to go like that to make it up. There we go. Here we go. He will appear a second time. There you go. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Yes, Jesus is coming back. And just for good measure, well, let's check 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God." So, in the Bible, it's unequivocal. Jesus will return. Okay, so that's clear. So what does it mean? What are the implications of Jesus coming back? Well, let's take a longer look at those two texts that I just showed you, because there's more information there. So let's go back to Hebrews 9. This time let's look at verses 26 to 28. "But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many." Okay, we know that's already happened. That's in the past. But here we go. "And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." That's interesting, isn't it? So the first time Jesus was here, his mission was taking away the sins of many. And that's us, taking away our sins. But when he actually comes back, that is the moment of salvation. Now, we assume that's both for the living and those that have already passed through the first death. So that's pretty exciting. Both the dead and the alive, for all of us who are in Christ, who believe in Christ, that is the moment that we will actually experience salvation. Now, let's look at the rest of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we looked at before. Well, not the rest of it, but a bit more of it. This is verses 13 to 18. "Brothers and sisters," this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonia. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Interesting, isn't it? "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's will, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel." You're not going to miss it, right? That's a loud command, voice of the archangel. We'll all get that. "And with the trumpet call of God." Okay, big commotion. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Okay. Lots of information, but frankly, this to me is seriously one of the most exciting verses in the Bible. Firstly, it gives us a clear direction, really, on how we should actually look at death. It says, don't grieve for the dead like the rest of mankind. Now, I just want to be clear. This is not an eternal command forbidding grieving of the dead. It's not what it's saying. It's Paul really wishing or expressing his wishes of how Christians, now that they've been informed, so maybe start off saying, I want you to be informed. Now that you've been informed, should actually look at death. Look, I mean, it's okay for us to grieve. We're going to miss someone. But we shouldn't grieve of them as lost. We should grieve of them as just simply lost out of our lives. And in fact, we should celebrate their release from the trouble and strife of this world until the time of Jesus' second coming. So then we get some more information about the actual second coming. The dead in Christ rise first. Okay, so we get a little bit about the order, but it gets a little bit of fuzziness here as well, because it says Jesus will come down and bring the rest of the Christianity with him, but also the dead will rise. So I'm going to look up or down, but look, let's not get caught up in directions. We get the point. There's a big commotion. No one's going to miss it. And Jesus returns. And when he does, all Christians are resurrected and return to God with Jesus. That is like, woohoo, right? That's like, let's have a clap, woohoo, sing hallelujah, the most exciting thing ever. But the next point is important. The return of Jesus, along with all of Christianity, is not to earth. This passage says that the souls of the living Christians and the souls of the dead are to meet in the air. We all go up and meet in the air. And this has become known in Christian circles as the rapture. So we read about this a little bit in Matthew 24, 39 to 41. And they knew nothing about what would happen and until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So, don't expect to ever see Jesus on earth again, at least not on earth as we know it. Jesus' second coming and the resurrection of the dead happens to the air, not to earth. So what does happen to the earth at this time? Does the rapture signal the start of the tribulations? The tribulations are a time of all kinds of disease and war and natural disasters. Or in fact, have the tribulations already started? Yeah, is COVID part of the tribulations? Up until a few centuries ago, it was generally accepted that Jesus' second coming would not be until after the tribulations. It was generally accepted that Christians would go through the tribulations along with everyone else. Over the last couple of hundred years, there's been a new movement in Christianity, particularly amongst Protestants, that says that we will actually rise before the tribulations, that the tribulations are the start. Sorry, the rapture is the start of the tribulation. So that happened just afterwards. So that we go up and we get front row seats as we watch the rest of humanity suffering through the tribulations. So which one's correct? Correct. Which one's true? I don't know. Sorry about that. Look, you know, there are far better scholars and theologians who have argued about this for the last couple of hundred years. Far be it for me, a mere suburban pastor, to want to make the call on that. I'm not going to, okay? But good to know that at some point, we definitely end up with Jesus. So, what about the whole shovels and the spears things and the lions and the lamb and all that? Where does that fit in? And for that matter, where does it even come from? Interestingly, it actually originates in the Old Testament. It comes originally from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 11:6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. All right, so it's kind of accurate, you know, that saying the lion will lie with the lamb. It's kind of there. We've certainly got a wolf with a lamb and a leopard and a goat and a calf and a lion and a yearling and a little child all hanging out together. So we get the picture of what's going to happen. But Does this happen before or after the rapture? Isaiah is not clear. Sorry about that. Certainly, the start of this chapter, if you look through it, we know that he's definitely talking about the time of Jesus, but the rapture itself isn't mentioned. So it's in the mix, really, this story about, you know, peace and so on, but it's not clear, is it before or after? We just have to go with it. So, okay. So how about the whole shovels and the spears things? Okay, again, Old Testament, again, Isaiah. This is a bit earlier. This is Isaiah 2:2-4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established in the highest, as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Cool, but frankly, kind of a little fuzzy still, isn't it? When does that happen? Is it before? Is it after? How does it all coming about? It's not clear. So we need to talk about the nature of prophecy itself. Let me say this. Prophecy is not an exact science. It's kind of like this. I think I've talked about this before a year or so ago, so let's see if anybody remembers. But you know how if you're in the suburbs and you're like on the freeway and you see the city off in the distance, it kind of looks like a straight line, like all the buildings are together, right? And you think you know which are the tallest ones from a distance. But actually, as you get closer, you see that some of the ones that you thought were taller, they're actually just closer to you than the other ones. And actually, the city's really spread out. It's quite deep, and it stretches at least a kilometre deep and more wide, and it's not a straight line at all. But this is a bit like what it's like for the prophets. It's like they're seeing the future from the end of the freeway, and they can see the city off there, and so like it's true, they're actually seeing what's going to happen, but it's a bit fuzzy about how it all fits together. They see the big picture, but with some depth issues, let's call it that. So what can we gain from the prophets, from Isaiah, for example? Well, we know this. At some point, everyone will exalt God and the holy city indeed. Now, whether this is the Jerusalem as we know it now or the New Jerusalem, okay, we're not sure. But at that time, there will be world peace as well, which is great. It's exciting. It's good news. And we're going to be there to experience it. Oh, I'm happy about all that. I'm excited about all that. So, yes, there's a lack of clarity about the timeline. But as I said before, perhaps more than once, I believe that if we don't know something, it's because we aren't meant to know it. In fact, when it comes to it, the Bible tells us clearly that we aren't meant to know about this timeline. So let's go back to Matthew 24, this time verse 36. Jesus says it's clearly, but about the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even Jesus knew the timetable. So seriously, why are we trying to work it out? Why are we wasting our time? We're not meant to know, so let it be. It'll happen when God says it's going to happen. So I'm not going to address that question anymore. It's good to know that it'll happen. That's what matters. Which brings us to the last of my questions, which is like, this is all very interesting, yeah? If you know, maybe a little bit fuzzy in some aspects. There's a lot of clarity there at all as well. But how helpful is it actually for us today, now? Is it just a bit of fun and giggles, a bit of a rabbit hole, something kind of interesting? But is there actually something worthwhile that we can take away? Do you remember that passage I read from 1 Thessalonians? I think it was the second passage. It was the one where Paul started off by saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed." So if Paul has a reason why he doesn't want us to be uninformed, then we need to check that. And there must be some good reason why he's letting him know about this. So let's go back again. And in fact, it's the very last line of that passage where we find out why Paul wants us to know. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How are we doing right now? We're struggling, aren't we? I mean, you know, we're doing well. We've got brave faces and we know we'll get through it. But we're struggling. Our neighbours are struggling. Our friends are struggling. It's a difficult time for so many of us in so many different ways, financially, emotionally, mentally, relationshiply. That's not a real word, but you know what I mean. It's a difficult time. And I ask, is there a reason why God put this on my heart for this week? Because I'm looking at it and going, okay, it's kind of fun, but... And then I come across this. Encourage one another. Is there anything that we need more right now than encouraging? We need to encourage each other. Is any of us going through some struggles at the moment? Be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is coming back and we're going to be part of it. Do we know anyone that might be struggling at the moment? Encourage them with the fact that Jesus is coming back and all Christians will be part of it. We don't know the exact order. That's okay. We don't need to. I mean, it's not like we can do anything about it anyhow, right? It's going to happen as and when it's going to happen. But what we do know is that when it does happen, it's going to be mind-blowingly awesome. It's going to be a time of peace. And in fact, it's not just a peace between humans, but between all creatures. So Paul is saying, we need to know this so that we can maintain a godly perspective on what's happening on earth. And I think now more than ever, at least in my life, we need that. We need that godly perspective. Because when we maintain a godly perspective, we will be encouraged. When we remember that Jesus will be coming back, that there will be a time of peace, that the lion will lie with the lamb, the plough shears will be, or the spears will be turned into pits. There will be a time of peace. We can't help but be encouraged by this. We can't help but be lifted. We can't help but have our spirits lifted. And when I say that, I don't just mean it theoretically. I mean, actually, our spirits will be lifted. But they can be and should be lifted right now because this is trustworthy. This is true. This is the Bible. We know it's going to happen. How cool. So it's a hard time, yeah? It's a hard time for us, for our neighbors, for everyone. And this passage might think like it, but actually, encourage yourself with it. Encourage each other with it. Maintain a godly perspective. Be encouraged. Be lifted. Let's pray. Lord, we are so excited that you will be coming again. Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming again. We can't wait to be with you in the air. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be there with you. Thank you for making a way, not through anything that we've done, but because of what you've done. Not because we deserve it, but because of your amazing, undeserved favor, because of your incredible love. Lord, we love you and we give you all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.